Transformation of the church being taking place over the course of the next week. Things are going to change quite a bit around here, so we're getting ready to go in the wild. That is the theme of the vacation. Some of us live in the wild, don't we? But that is the theme of Vacation Bible School this year, and we're excited. Our theme verse comes from John chapter 20, and John writes and he says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. What a powerful theme verse for kids to hear and respond to. Open your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 4. We began last week looking at this section of Scripture, chapter 4 verse 21 through chapter 5 verse 1, and we mentioned that this is an illustration from the Old Testament. Paul is using here an illustration, an analogy, if you will. Let me just read it to put it in front of us again. Chapter 4, verse 21 of Galatians. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bond woman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bond woman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Heavenly Father, I just pray that even now you would begin to settle my thoughts, and Lord, that I'd be able to speak your word and to speak the teaching that you want us to have, that we would be able to apply this passage to our lives today. Use this feeble, fragile, weak, but willing vessel, Lord. And use these lips to speak your truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, illustrative, symbolic of things that pertain to salvation through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. That's what we've been looking at for the past several months. That's what this letter is about to these Christians that are in the region of Galatia. Many churches, but Paul planted the gospel of salvation when he went there on his first missionary journey, and many received and were truly converted and saved. You remember, and then some came to that taught that really the only way to be saved, the only way to be delivered from the wrath of God was to convert to Judaism, which meant keeping the law, namely circumcision, in order to be saved, and that is the errant doctrine that Paul is refuting in the book of Galatians. He has laid out a very theological and deep doctrinal argument using the example of Abraham. And he's quoted many Old Testament passages in doing this. And here he continues. As I said last week, he drives the final nail in the works-based salvation coffin by expertly using an Old Testament illustration to prove that the only way a person can be saved from their sin is to trust the provision that God gave in His only begotten Son, namely Jesus Christ. There is no way to keep the law and please God, because you have failed the law and thus you're under a curse. And the only way to be redeemed from the curse is to accept that Jesus became accursed for you. He died in your place. And that's what he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. That message that was true so long ago is still true in today's times. The only way a person can be saved is to trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that His perfect life, His sacrificial death, and subsequent resurrection gives you victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. If you believe that, say amen. There's no other way, right? I mean, there's no other way that a person can be saved. And even the Old Testament saints were saved the same way you and I were, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we began looking at this analogy, if you will. Remember, we were using some words to guide us through this text. It's a very deep text, and we use these words. They all begin with A. And last week we talked about, first of all, the argument. We looked at the argument from the culture's perspective that said, freedom is doing what I want, however I want, and with whomever I want. And that's the culture in which we live. And Paul refutes that argument. He says, no, that is slavery. In that there may be some perceived freedom that comes in the form of choosing what sin you're going to gratify the flesh with, but ultimately you are still in slavery to sin. Because real freedom only comes when Christ liberates you from the sin nature. Real freedom takes place when the power of Christ releases you from the power of the bondage of sin and sets you free to choose not your sin, but to choose obedience to the Father's will for your life. Do believers in Christ still sin? Look at your neighbor and say, did you sin today? It's early though, right? Right? I understand. This has become a hot button controversy for some reason in many circles of professed Christians. There are those who say that true believers never sin after coming to Christ, and that ultimately they are pure, perfect human beings, never having a thought of unrighteous anger or lust or greed or selfishness. That's a lie. You just sin. I cannot see this teaching supported in the Scripture. The Apostle Paul writes about the struggle in Romans chapter 7. He says, I'm doing the things that I don't want to do because the will is there to do what's right, but the flesh is weak. Look at what he says here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. I mean, clearly, the Scripture doesn't teach that Christians become perfect after you start following Jesus. That would be really cool. It would be really exciting, but it's not true. You understand what Paul is saying is to understand that when you become a Christian, there are two natures now at battle within your heart. That is the nature of the flesh and the nature of Christ. He says in verses 16 and 17 that these are contrary to one another. And so there's this battle taking place constantly in your heart. No wonder you're tired all the time, right? It is the power of Christ, however, that alerts you to this battle. It is His nature within you that causes you to desire to fight this battle. And ultimately, it is His indwelling Holy Spirit that gives you victory in that battle. Lost people don't have a clue about this battle. They do not struggle to do what is right or wrong. They just do what their sin nature tells them to do. That's why it is ridiculous for a person who is saved to expect a lost person to act like a saved person. I think I'm guilty of that sometimes. I think to myself sometimes, and I see someone doing something that is dumb or inconsiderate, I think, man, you ought to do what's right just because it's the right thing to do. There's a thing called decency and an inner conscience and all that. And I forget that lost people do not have the struggle to choose between what's right or wrong. They're just doing whatever their sin nature tells them will make them feel good about themselves. Lost people have suppressed the filter of their brains that helps them make right or wrong decisions, right or wrong language, right or wrong behavior. They are simply doing what the sinful nature tells them will have the best outcome for the circumstance that they're facing. The bottom line is that lost people are always going to act like, think like, behave like, talk like lost people, given to the desires of the flesh, which is ultimately selfish, and so lost people are going to act selfishly, even if it looks like that they're acting with kind generosity. It is motivated by a selfish nature. It is ultimately selfish. Maybe even doing well to someone because it makes me feel good. You see what I'm saying? Lost people are always going to act like lost people. Don't expect them to act like redeemed people and think like redeemed people because they're not going to. Now, redeemed people, saved people, and I think this is vital to understand, redeemed people can still act like lost people. Did you know that? I've seen people do that. Why? Because we still have that sinful, selfish nature abiding within us. And that's the struggle. Because along with that sinful, selfish nature, we have a new nature. It is the nature of Christ, His indwelling Holy Spirit, that combats our sinful nature to quit living for self and self-gratification and continue abiding in Christ by obeying His commands, living according to the will and the Word of God. But that's the argument, that real freedom is not found in submitting to Christ, but allowing that sinful nature to assert itself and do what I want, when I want, how I want, with whomever I want. And that's what freedom is, according to the culture. However, Paul is quick to remind us that when we behave like that, we are still under the bondage of the law. The law says you can't do what you want, when you want, how you want, with whomever you want, and be free from the righteous judgment of God. Now, whether you agree with the law or you don't, whether you believe the law is righteous standard or it isn't, it doesn't matter. Because if you live in rebellion to the law or in subjection to the law, you are still under condemnation because no one can keep the law perfectly. Here's what happened when Jesus came to the earth. He kept the law perfectly. He never sinned, and so when he died, he was not paying the penalty for his sin. No, he kept the law perfectly on your behalf, and when he died, he was paying the penalty for the sin of all those who would believe on him. That's why it's imperative to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to add something that I can do to the provision that God has already made is to, as the Hebrews say, to trample the blood of Christ underfoot. Because when you're truly saved, you're admitting that it is impossible for you to keep God's law perfectly. You're accepting that Christ did that on your behalf. You're agreeing that God has laid the just penalty of your sin upon His Son, and the debt is paid. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. He didn't say it would be finished when Travis performed good enough works to be saved. He did it. It's done. And that's the argument. And then, if you remember, we went into the analogy. We left the argument, went into the analogy of these two women, these two sons that represent, verse 24 says, two covenants. Remember, just by way of review for just a moment, that Hagar was a slave in Abraham's house, and Sarah was getting a bit impatient, Abraham's wife. She was getting a bit impatient, waiting on the promise of God. And so she encouraged Abraham in a really dumb moment. Abraham was encouraged by his wife to engage with Hagar so he could get her pregnant. And remember, she conceived and she gave birth to Ishmael. And this passage never calls him, I told you this last week, it never calls him by name. It calls him the son of the bondwoman. And his prodigy, according to this passage, is one of bondage and slavery. And we can recall that Hagar and Ishmael represent a covenant that is cut and made by human abilities. This was Sarah's attempt to help God make good on His promise to them. And we know that God does not need our help to make Him good on His promises. But this is man's ability. And in verse 24, Paul says that these represent the covenant that was made on Mount Sinai. And remember, this is where God gave the law to the Israelites. Now, the second part of this analogy is Sarah. God did make good on His promise to Abraham and Sarah, and she got pregnant long after the Bible says that her womb was dead, long after childbearing abilities for the woman. She got pregnant, she did give birth, and this is evidence that this is a miraculous birth that God caused to happen because He had promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations and that in his seed all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So this is the son of promise. What is his name? Okay, you're still awake. And Isaac represents the covenant of promise. The covenant apart from man's abilities. Ishmael represents man's attempt to help God make good on his promise. Isaac represents God's promise. He is faithful to his own promise on his own. And that's the analogy that Paul expertly uses to prove that salvation comes through the promise of God and not through the efforts of man. Now, we covered that. We went through this historical story of Abraham. Then we begin to dive into the assessment. What does all of this mean, Paul? And that's what we're going to resume this morning. If you're keeping notes, between last week and this week, there are five A's. We worked through two of them last week, argument and analogy. We're picking up with number three. This morning, it is assessment. Assessment. The first conclusion that Paul draws is that slaves give birth to slaves, right? Hagar is a slave. She gave birth to a slave. Thus, she represents a covenant of slavery. That's what verse 25 is saying. Now, you and I are not Jews. We are not Israelites. We are not the ones that teaching this false doctrine, saying that in order to be saved, you have to become proselytized to Judaism and be circumcised and all that. But if we could, for just one moment, put our Jewish sandals on and put ourselves in their place, here's what we would realize. This is perhaps the most insulting, ridiculous, sarcastic statement that could be made to us at this time. Later on, Paul is going to make an even more insulting remark in chapter 5, verse 12. But up to this point, Galatians 4:25 would have to be, just beyond the things he said in chapter 1 about them being accursed, Galatians 4:25 insults their heritage. Here's what the verse would have said to these Jews. Look, you think you're of the heritage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Remember the patriarchs of the faith. You think that's your heritage, but it's not. You're not of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. No, your heritage is of Abraham, Hagar, and Ishmael. And thus, you are not children of the promise. You are children of bondage. And that's hitting below the belt, Paul. Listen, genetically, you might be able to claim that Isaac is your great-great-great-great-grandfather. But listen, spiritually, you're in bondage. That's the assessment he's making here. Look at verse 25. He says, this is the covenant that was given in the desert, in Arabia, outside the promised land. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds. Now, I didn't tell you this last week because we were running short on time. This word corresponds is an interesting word in the Greek language. Soustoikeo. Now, I'm probably not saying that correctly, but it don't matter because you don't know Greek anyway, right? But it means marching in a row. Something that comes in the natural order next. In other words, Hagar, and then next comes Ishmael, next comes children in bondage, which Paul says is the Jerusalem right now. The ones you belong to, that's your heritage. Oh my goodness, you hear what Paul just said? Israel, God's chosen people of choice throughout the Old Testament. The people, he says in Ephesians, as the people of God's covenant, he says that these people are in bondage because they've chosen to reject God's covenant of promise that came through Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and on down all the way to Jesus. How can this be? Notice verse 26. The Jerusalem that is from above, that is the Jerusalem that is free. So in John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born from above. Remember, Hagar represents man's ability to help God fulfill his promise. Sarah is the promise of God apart from man's help to accomplish anything. And thus, this is salvation. Salvation is a promise of God apart from mine and your ability to help God make good on his promise. That's what he's telling these Jews. You're trying to assist God with salvation. Salvation is a work that only belongs to God. Now here's what the assessment begins to make a little more sense to us, because we don't have the full benefit of knowing the history of the firsthand of Israelites, of those who would have studied for countless hours the Old Testament, and those who would have heard the stories passed down through their history, their family, through their generations. But we do have the complete counsel of God. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 with me. And I want you to see this analogy further explained in Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 18. Hebrews 12, 18. He says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. This mountain that you would uphold and say, we want to subject ourselves to this covenant, This mountain is one of fear and trepidation and horror and anxiety and curse and death. A beast cannot even approach the mountain of this covenant without dying. This is where God gave the law, Mount Sinai, and ultimately and completely He brought condemnation to people. God said, "Here is my standard. Be holy as I am holy." That's what the Ten Commandments are. They're a reflection of the character and the nature of God. And He says, "You be holy as I am holy." And even before Moses got off the mountain, they had broken the law of God. They melted down their jewelry and made a calf and began to worship it. Moses hadn't even come off the mountain yet. This law brought cursing and death, and that's the covenant that the Judaizers wanted to hold on to in hopes of gaining blessing in life. But look at verse 22. "But you've come to a Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." This covenant, this mountain, is one of blessing. Look, you've come to Mount Zion, in which Christ is the mediator, and you can approach this mountain with boldness, not because of your efforts and your great deeds, but because Christ is the mediator of us, and we are now through His blood registered in heaven. Don't you like that? You're registered in heaven. I love that. Our reservation has been made, right? We're registered. You're registered in heaven with God in the presence of innumerable angels, and we are counted as men and women who are now made perfect through the blood of the mediator. Why would you keep climbing Mount Sinai where only cursing and failure and depression and anxiety and worry and guilt and shame are waiting for you? Why do you want to hike up Mount Sinai when the only thing at the top waiting for you is condemnation and death? Why would you want to climb out Mount Sinai when you can ride the chairlift up Mount Zion? To the presence of innumerable companies of angels, with the general assembly of the church of the living God, and be registered in heaven, reckoned perfect because of the blood of the mediator. This analogy is astounding. This is what Paul is saying. You're climbing, you're hiking up a mountain of death. Christians are riding the lift up the mountain that yields life. I haven't skied much. A couple of times. I found it's not fun. Screaming down the mountain at the speed of smoke and praying that I can make the turn at the bottom of the hill. Or falling down on purpose so I don't have to make the turn. Then struggling to dig out of the snow. Get the skis off my feet, be able to stand back. It's just not fun. And it costs way too much money not to be fun. You know what the best part of skiing is? Getting on the chairlift. It's riding that thing up the side of the mountain and just looking around. It carries you all the way up the mountain without effort. All you have to do is get on. This is what Paul is saying. The law is a spiritual treadmill. You can get on it. You can sweat all you want to. You can run as hard as you want to. You can run as long as you want to. But when you get off, you are still in the same place spiritually that you started. You can take all your efforts and you can amass all your good deeds and you can accumulate all your hopes and dreams and intentions of being a good and godly person. But if you're not trusting the pure and spotless blood of Christ to pay your sin debt, you will get off the treadmill and step into a Christless eternity in hell. This analogy is astounding that he would say this to the Jew. But listen, he's not just talking to the Jew. He's talking to anyone who would try to push any human effort before the eyes of God and say, "Look, now you have to love me because I'm good. I obeyed. I did this. I accomplished. I fulfilled. I worked. I won. I conquered. And I did it all for you, God. So you have to allow me into your kingdom. And he's going to look at all your effort. And I don't care how good the effort is. Church 7 times a week. You helped 14 little old ladies across the street. You gave $1 million to missions. You baptized. You were baptized a boatload of times. Never looked at a woman with lust. Never killed anybody. Always was honest on your job with your taxes. You never cheated anyone. You never waved at anyone with the wrong finger on 395. Whatever the efforts are. If this is what you're relying on to gain the merit and the favor of God, he's going to look at all those feeble efforts and say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Paul says, you come to God on his terms or you don't come to God at all. You're climbing a mountain that is cursed and it brings death. You're of the wrong seed. You're of the wrong seed. You're the seed of the bondwoman. In order to be saved, you must receive the covenant of promise. Oh my, what an amazing assessment. What an astounding analogy. What an argument. You're in bondage because of the law, not freedom. I wonder if there are those in this room that believe that their faith in Christ coupled with their good behavior is earning their way to heaven. Paul says this is not good news at all. I need to tell you something else. Go back to Galatians chapter 4 now and look at verse 27. This is an interesting verse to throw in here. He says, it is written, it's a quote from the Old Testament, "Rejoice, O barren, you not bear. Break forth and shout, you are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." At first glance, you read this and you say, what in the world does that mean? Where is this from? What is Paul trying to say? Here's what this verse tells us. It enlightens us to the source of Paul's argument about the faithfulness of God. If you'll notice, this verse is italicized in your Bible or it's somehow set apart from the rest of the text to alert you that Paul is actually quoting the Old Testament. This verse is found in Isaiah chapter 54, and it's given right at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah is telling the people to continue to hope in God because God is faithful. That he is saying that there will come a time when those who are barren right now will fruitfully reproduce and possess the promised land once again. There was a time of barrenness, but the prophet said, don't live in that. Know that the Lord is faithful. He will preserve his people, and there will come a time where the women of the land will fruitfully repopulate the land. Here's what Paul is saying. If God said it, he will do it. He gives this Old Testament example of God saying something, and everyone would have been familiar with that because everybody knew about the Babylonian captivity, the 70 or 80 years they were in captivity, and how God fulfilled that which he had promised. And thus, if God told Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, guess what? God is faithful to his promise, and he's made good on that promise. Look at verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. God is faithful to fulfill that which he has promised. You know why I think we struggle with God's faithfulness? Because we know about our unfaithfulness. You see, sometimes when we make a promise, we don't keep that promise. And we expect God to operate like we operate. However, that's not true. And so sometimes it's hard to take God at his word because I know how I am with my word. Amen, Travis. You're right. I see that. How do we know God is faithful? Do this for me. Take a deep breath. Oh, that feels good. You know what you just breathed in? You took about 78% nitrogen and 21% oxygen into your body. You know how much oxygen your brain needs to properly function? 21%. Is that an accident? No, God is faithful. Do you know that if your oxygen saturation level decreases by 10%, you will have trouble completing the simplest of tasks like walking and talking? Do you know that if your brain only gets 18% of oxygen with each breath instead of 21%, that in 2 minutes you will experience brain damage? And that in 4 minutes, that brain damage will be irreversible. Take a deep breath. You know who provided that 21% of oxygen that your brain needs to function properly? God is faithful. And if he makes a promise, he fulfills that promise. And that promise is whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. The only way you can be saved is to come to Mount Zion. That is the mountain of promise. Let's talk about our fourth A as we move through this passage. It is animosity. Look at verse 29. But as he who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. The problem is, you got two sons, one of the bondwoman, one of the free woman. The two cannot coexist without what? Persecution, animosity. And just like in Abraham's family so many years ago, you had Hagar, whom the Bible says despised Sarah, and the feeling was mutual, by the way. And so you have Hagar and Ishmael constantly being burdened to Sarah and Isaac, and there is persecution going on. If you want to see this and read this, you have to go all the way back to Genesis. Flip back to Genesis chapter 21. First book of the Bible. We'll just read a few verses here. Genesis 21. Well, we got to listen fast. So the child, this is verse 8. Genesis 21, verse 8. So the child grew. This is Isaac. The child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great... Are you there yet? I still hear pages turning. Genesis 21, verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar. Who's the son of Hagar? Ishmael, right? Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Ishmael's making fun of Isaac. He's about 13 or 14 years older than Isaac, right? He's born a little bit later, earlier in life, and Isaac comes along. Oh, look at the baby. There's persecution already. Verse 10, therefore, Sarah said to Abraham, cast this bondwoman out, her son too. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be the heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. He loved his son. He loved Ishmael. Natural. Verse 12, but God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad, because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. Isn't that remarkable? God is faithful even when we are not. The promise was, hey, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Abraham didn't wait on the promise. He went outside the boundaries to make things happen. And God still blessed Ishmael and still gave the promise to Ishmael to make him a great nation, even though Abraham messed up. Aren't you glad God is faithful even in your mess ups? Verse 14. The Bible says Abraham rose early in the morning, took a bread and a skin of water and put it on the shoulder, and he gave it to the boy. And he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And you can keep on reading if you want and find out that God is so merciful to this woman, Hagar, in spite of who she is, in spite of what she's done, in spite of her circumstances, all that. God is so merciful to this woman and her son because that is his nature. But you know what happens? It just doesn't end well for the Israelites, and this battle that still rages in a genetical sense, even today, the descendants of Ishmael are still persecuting the descendants of Isaac and even those who will befriend the descendants of Isaac. Persecution in a physical sense is still today very obvious between these two nations, and it started right here in Genesis chapter 21. This is one of the reasons we have the problems we have in the world. But Paul elevates this analogy to a spiritual level, and he says this is exactly what's going on right now. And he's talking to these Christians in Galatia. He says the sons of the bondwoman, the Jews, the Judaizers, they are persecuting the sons of the free woman, the believers in Christ. Can I tell you a secret? It is always going to go on. Christians, as Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live godly in this age shall, doesn't say might, possibly, it says you will suffer persecution if you desire to live godly in this age. Jesus said it, in this world you will have tribulation. Jesus told us to pray for those who persecute us and despitefully use us and abuse us. Christians, true believers, are going to suffer persecution from those who are still in bondage. I love what Peter tells the Christians that he writes to. In the first letter he writes, he says, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." Man, I'm suffering. I'm being persecuted for my faith. Don't think something strange is happening. But what should I do? Rejoice. Rejoice? But I got passed over for a promotion that should have been mine. Rejoice. But I was done wrong. Rejoice. But I was embarrassed. I was harassed. Rejoice. Fortunately, that's about the extent of our persecution in this country right now. There are some believers that even today could not take their own Bible to church. Or they don't even own a Bible because the persecution is so intense. Paul says this is just a form of persecution. Them trying to get you to circumcise yourself. They're trying to abuse you. Go back to Galatians and notice chapter 6, verse 13. He says, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." They're abusing you. They're using you just to puff themselves up. It's a form of abuse. That's been going on since Ishmael and Isaac. Now look with me at the solution to this persecution. Look at verse 30, chapter 4, verse 30 of Galatians. Ooh. "Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say?" Well, that'd be a good question to ask in any argument, right? I hear what you're saying. I know what I think. What does the Scripture say? All right? What does the Scripture say? Well, he goes and he quotes Genesis. "Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman." This is remarkable. There would be those who would say, "Hey, let's just all come together for an ecumenical movement to create some social reforms and some social justice reforms. And let's just set our differences aside for a moment to do some good." What does the Scripture say? If there is not common ground when it comes to salvation, cast the bondwoman and her son out. They cannot coexist. We might agree that homosexuality is wrong. We might agree that abortion is wrong. We might agree that religious intolerance is evil. But if you do not acknowledge that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then we're of different seed and we cannot and should not join together. I don't care how just the cause is. We must guard this issue with the utmost diligence and vigilance. Expect animosity. It's going to go on for millennia to continue until the Lord's return. Now, we begin to jump into the application of this letter. Because the truth of the gospel, and this is eloquent argument that's been made, how now shall we live? All right, Paul, I get it. Look at verse 31. "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We are of the free." Here comes the application. That's our fifth A. That's the question, right? What do we do? All right, Paul. Okay, chapter 5, verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, this might not make a whole lot of sense to them at first because these Gentile believers never really subjected themselves to the law in the first place, did they? And now Paul is saying, hey, don't go back to that yoke of bondage that the law put on you. But that's not what he's saying at all. What he is saying is that those who subject themselves to the law are in the same boat as anyone who is without Christ. You are in bondage to your sin. You are just way more conscious about your bondage, but you are still in bondage. And Paul says, don't go back to bondage, whatever the form is. This is theological genius at work. This guy has made an incredible argument, and that no doubt is one of the reasons it's taking so long to get through this. An incredible argument that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. If you go back to chapter 1, the argument starts from the point of inspiration. He says, remember he said, man did not give me this gospel, I received it from God himself. And then in chapter 2, he argues from experience and what the respected theologians of the day had said. Then in chapter 3, he argues from their experience. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? And again in chapter 3, he launches into the argument from the Scriptures, using Abraham, the poster person of the Jews, and says, you think that Abraham is an example of salvation by works, but in fact, Abraham was a believer in Christ. He argues from a logical standpoint, saying in verse 17 of chapter 3, that the law didn't come about until 430 years after Abraham. He argues using a beautiful illustration about how the father picks the time when the son is brought out from under the tutelage of the guardians and given the rights of sonship, and he talks about how God adopts believers into his family and makes them heirs with Christ. And here he has just used an argument, an astounding analogy from history to demonstrate once again how we're saved. Theological genius. And now he says the only logical and reasonable decision that you can come to is to dwell in the freedom by which Christ has set you free. Do not add anything to the gospel of Christ. It is precious, it is powerful, and it is sufficient to save your soul. That's the message of Galatians. That's the message Americans need to hear today. That's the message that people you work with need to hear. That's the message that your family needs to hear. That's the message that all men need to hear, understand, accept, and apply to their lives. And it comes with a stern warning that we'll address when we look at verse 13 of chapter 5. He says, you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The freedom that Christ gives is not freedom to sin, it's freedom from sin. And obedience, and we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But for now, consider, whose seed are you of? Are you of the bondwoman, constantly looking to help God make good on his promise to you? Or are you simply living and believing that the promise that is given, that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved? Isn't it an amazing argument? But this is human effort. This is humanism 101. Well, I got to climb up the mountain. I got to do my part. Get God to like me. Get God to love me. You're in bondage. You haven't been set free. You say, what do I need to do? You need to repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin. And you need to live in the freedom of obedience he's called you to. Let's pray. It is my passionate plea this morning, God, that if there's one in this building that does not know you, they do not have a relationship with you, they've been relying on their efforts or their goals or their hopes or their dreams to get them to a place where you can love them. God, it is my prayer that today you have destroyed that myth and that your Holy Spirit is drawing people unto himself even as we speak. God, use this analogy to break down the idea of religion, to break down the idea that I can do something to help you make good on your promise for eternal life. And give us the peace of knowing and believing that you have paid the price, that when Jesus said it is finished, it was done. Give us the opportunity, Lord, to live in that amazing grace. Father, help us to realize that the son of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman cannot coexist without persecution. And don't let us be shocked or surprised when persecution comes. Help us, Father, to be cleansed, and help us not to join ourselves in ways that would displease you and cause the gospel message to be watered down. Help us to preserve the unity of the faith, but the true faith. And not all faiths, but the one true faith. Lord, we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory for it all. Just before I close in prayer, I just want to extend the invitation to you. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, man, you've got a lot of good efforts piled up. You're a pretty decent person, but you're in bondage. Today, I want to give you the opportunity to live in freedom. I want to give you the opportunity to get on the chairlift and ride up to Mount Zion. Our elders are here. They'll be glad to share with you the gospel, to take the Bible and show you how you can live in the freedom that Christ has given to you. We want to give you that opportunity to respond. I'll ask our elders to come forward and just be here at the front. If you need spiritual prayer, if you need guidance, come talk to one of these men who love the Lord and they love you. Father, would you give a boldness and a courage to those who need to respond to this? Would you give that to them even now? Would you open the door for adoption to take place again today? You are able. You are able to save. Let's just sing one verse of this.